Today's scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and do not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are at least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the earth, the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our holy God. And at the reading of the Lord's word, the people said, Amen. Let us pray. Lord Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity to come and present ourselves before you, Lord Father. Lord Father, we know that we have done things in the past that we shouldn't have. And Lord Father, we know that we continue to sin daily. But we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, and guidance. Lord Father, we thank you for the day to honor our mothers. We thank you for the love that they have shown us and given us, caring, nurturing all of us. Lord Father, without them, we don't know what this world would be. Lord Father, we thank you. We ask for your guidance in the lesson today that Jeff is going to give us. And Lord Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us again. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, we are certainly thankful for moms today. I made sure to communicate that to my mom this morning. I'm the firstborn of my family. I'm the one who made mama a mama. I'm the oldest child, the only son. My parents had two more children after me, two girls, my younger sisters. My first sister was born when I was 4 years old, 1978. One of the most vivid memories that I have of that early period of my life. At that time, we lived in a small neighborhood. It was a street right off of a main highway that looped around back to the highway. And there was about 10 or 12 houses on that street, Bay Street in Greenville, Mississippi. And on that street, everybody knew everybody. It was a time when we weren't afraid to talk to our neighbors. We lived right next door to my grandparents on Dad's side of the family. And the day my sister was born was not the day that she had been projected to be born. But an older girl, and by older I mean 8 or 9 years old, who lived a couple of houses down from us, named Amy, who lived with her grandfather, decided to take me for a ride on the back of her bike as we were playing out in the yard. It did not go well. Somehow or another, we rode into the street. That was intentional. We weren't supposed to, but we did. And we fell, and my foot became lodged in the spokes of the back wheel. And there we were in the middle of the road. And around that time, a car came around the circle and stopped and blew the horn. It wanted by, but we were an obstacle in the way. At that time, my mom looked out the picture window and saw the scene in the road in front of the house. Now, if you're sitting there today and you're thinking, you know, where was your mom this whole time anyway? Well, you know, things were just a lot different back then, you know. We were playing outside, and mom was cleaning right there in the living room, and, you know, stuff happened fast. And you know what? It wasn't odd. I mean, I wasn't supposed to be in the street, but it wasn't odd for kids to be playing in the street. You know, it just was that kind of neighborhood. Everybody did it. And so mom, having looked out the window and noticed the predicament that I was in, panicked and ran out the front door and jumped off the front steps. It wasn't that high of a platform. I think this is probably a little higher than that. Not high enough to, particularly for a young lady in her early 20s, but a young lady in her early 20s under stress and around 9 months pregnant. Well, problematic. She jumped off the porch and immediately her water broke. Okay. Somehow, during all that, my foot became unlodged from the spokes, and me and Amy got out of the street. And neither of us got a beating because another serious situation had arisen. My little sister was coming. Of course, back then, we didn't know that it was a girl until she was born. But we did know when she was born that she was a girl. We didn't have to wait and ask her how she felt about that. Right? My dad was at work when that took place. Somebody contacted him, obviously way before cell phones, again, 1978. I don't know if somebody went to his job or how that happened, but my grandmother, that would be my dad's mom, drove my mom to the hospital, which was several miles away over in the next town. We lived in Greenville, Mississippi. The hospital that my mom was using was in Leland, Mississippi, the home of Jim Henson of Muppets fame. That's where he was from. And I remember them getting every towel in both houses for mom to sit on in grandma's car. I stayed with my grandfather, and dad went straight to the hospital to meet them there upon their arrival. And he later called my grandparents home and told us that it was a girl. And at some point he came to pick me up to accompany him to see her through the nursery window. And again, and due to my mom's heroic attempt to get me out of the street, no one even remembered that I had been in the street, and I received zero punishment. But other things that mothers and fathers will do to protect their little ones, right? You know, in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he's been writing as a spiritual parent, seeking the good of his erring children. The letter is very corrective in nature because there was lots of issues in the church at Corinth. This has always been a puzzling thing to many people as to why so many Baptists name their church Corinth Baptist Church. It's almost like they didn't read 1 Corinthians. Very troubled church. To put it in a nutshell, much of the way that they were conducting themselves was a very clear contradiction of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't like to think so. I mean, they were splintered into groups with each claiming to follow their favored leader. And Paul not only rebuked that spirit of divisiveness, but has noted that their conduct does not in any way demonstrate that they are following any of their God-given leaders who themselves are followers of Christ. Not only is there a divisive spirit in the church, and not only is that divisive spirit a sign that they aren't following the examples of their leaders, but as we saw last time, there was sexual immorality being allowed within the church. And it was a particular form of sexual immorality that Paul noted was not even tolerated among the pagans. And Paul didn't leave us wondering what sin was happening there. Instead, he calls sin by name, another lost art in many churches today. He noted that as had been reported to him, there was a man within the church who was engaged in an ongoing sexual relationship with a woman who was married to his father. This man had taken his father's wife as his own. Now, this woman is not identified as the mother of the man, and so we can assume she was very likely the man's stepmother. Furthermore, as Paul calls the church to discipline the man by putting him out of the church, and in doing so, delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, there's no mention of exercising church discipline towards the woman, which most likely indicates that she was not a believer and hence not part of the church. So in short, basically what you have here is a man who claims to be a follower of Jesus, who is engaged in an ongoing sexual relationship with a lost woman who is married to his own father. So scandalous was this behavior that Paul noted that even pagans don't tolerate that. Think about that. Corinth was a city that was really known for its open celebration of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was religious practice for the pagans in Corinth. And even the pagans looked at cases of incest, such as what was being allowed in the church, and said to themselves, that goes too far. And so the church in this case, as we said last week, was out tolerating the tolerance crowd. Paul said that the church was arrogant in allowing this to continue. That is, they were disregarding the word of God and doing so in the name of tolerance. They were proud of their tolerance. And so Paul called them to repentance and to action, concluding chapter 5 by writing very strongly, purge the evil person from among you. All right, that is tough love. The purpose of that was for the good of the church, for its purity and its witness. And it is good. It was good for the man. It was in hope and prayer that he would, in such tough love, be drawn to repentance and restoration. In our passage this morning, which is the first half of chapter 6, Paul continues to show just how unbecoming the behavior of the Corinthians is as it pertains to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, the church was not loving one another. They weren't doing so by its divisive spirit. It wasn't doing so by its tolerance of sin. And now we will see that the church was not loving one another, as demonstrated by the tendency of professing believers there to drag one another into the world's courts. In this passage, Paul will explain why that is problematic and how it is unbecoming of a follower of Jesus to be dragging one another into the world's courts. He will call the church back to the gospel to remind them of who they are in Christ and how we should conduct ourselves as followers of Jesus. The bulk of the sermon today will focus on verses 9 through 11. But I might circle back next week and come back at it again from a different angle. We shall see where the Lord leads. But in verse 1, Paul says that when one member of the church has a grievance against another, he dares to go to law before the unrighteous instead of handling the matter internally among the body. Now, to be clear, Paul does not have in mind here criminal activity. When it comes to criminal activity, the legal authorities have their role in handling those things. The church's role when it comes to criminal activity is to hand that over to the legal authorities, and the church continue to do ministry and carry out church discipline. Much shame has been brought upon the church when matters that are criminal have been handled in-house instead of notifying the proper authorities. And so again, Paul is not talking about criminal behavior, but the type of minor disputes among believers that lead to litigation, such as property disputes. Paul argues that the world is not really equipped to handle such things as it pertains to believers, because the world and its courts do not operate in the realm of the spiritual. The world does not care about reproach being brought upon the name of Christ and His church. The world does not care about relationships between individuals. The world's courts care about the letter of the law. At least we hope they care about the letter of the law. The message captures this well when it renders verse 1 this way. Listen to this. How dare you take each other to court? When you think you have been wrong, does it make any sense to go before a court that knows nothing of God's ways instead of a family of Christians? Paul's argument is that things that can and should be settled in the church should be settled within the church. Within the church, there should be a focus on what is right. At the same time, within the church, there should be concern on avoiding bringing reproach on the church and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to see relationships mended instead of torn to shreds in a court of law. In fact, Paul argues that the church is especially equipped for these types of matters. In fact, look at how he continued in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And so Paul looks forward to the church's future rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he argues from the greater to the lesser. The argument is basically this: since the church will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment of the world, can the church right now here not settle trivial matters? Look at the second half of verse 2. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? That had to sting. Remember, this is a church and a culture that values worldly wisdom. Even these believers, as they were splintering into groups, they were in their minds following the leader that they had deemed themselves to be the most wise. And that was a demonstration of their wisdom in doing so. And yet Paul here basically says, you're acting very much incompetent. If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Paul essentially states the same thing in verse 3, but he comes at it from a different angle. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? You'll see the phrase, do you not know, over and over again in chapter 6. It's a phrase that Paul uses 10 times throughout 1 Corinthians. But think about this. Of the 10 times, he does it 6 times here in chapter 6. And so he says it again. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, wrote, believers will judge angels. And here the word judge does not necessarily mean that believers will assess and mete out rewards and punishment for angels. It probably means that believers will rule over angels. And we see a similar kind of argument in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, where the rule of the coming world belongs to human beings and not to angels. This rule is given to believers because they belong to Jesus Christ. For Jesus will allow believers to sit on the throne with him to rule the world. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21. And this rule presumably includes rule over angels. If believers are going to rule over angels, they should be able to resolve disputes over matters of ordinary life. End quote. He continued in verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now watch this. I say this to your shame. That sentence had to come like a blow to the chin. First of all, we don't really take that as strongly as these Corinthians would have. That doesn't strike us really the same way, but you got to understand that Paul is speaking into an honor shame culture where honor was everything. And if a man had no honor, he had nothing. And so Paul says, I say this to your shame. And then listen to the rest of this stinger. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, these Corinthians who prided themselves in worldly wisdom? Paul says, is there not even one among you wise enough to settle a dispute among brothers? Paul basically says, it doesn't appear that you are very wise at all, since you are looking to the world to settle disputes that should be settled among you. As a result, verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. To follow Paul's thought, remember that back in chapter 4, in describing how unlike they were in relation to their leaders, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So Paul and the other apostles had suffered those things and had reacted the way that they did because they cared more about the gospel than they did about themselves. Oh, but not these believers. They cared mostly about themselves, and that is what Paul is showing them. They will drag the church and the name of Christ through the mud in order to get their own way. They're not behaving like followers of Jesus. They're behaving like the world, like the unrighteous. And that brings us to the focal point of our message this morning, verses 9 through 11. Paul wrote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's like Paul says, brothers, this is not how followers of Christ are to conduct themselves. This is not who you are, assuming that you truly are followers of Jesus. And be warned, lest you not truly be followers of Jesus. I want to show you a few things in a nutshell that Paul wants them and us to understand. Number one, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul wrote in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That statement has so much application to the present situation that Paul is dealing with. First of all, it should be obvious that the unrighteous, that is the lost of the world, has no business dealing with issues that the church can and should handle among themselves. Therefore, why would you want to bring before the dying and lost world issues that pertain to dispute among believers? Again, the court is not operating in the spiritual realm. Furthermore, if those who claim to be believers in Christ cannot work out within themselves trivial matters, finding common ground and resolution and demonstrating forgiveness, but are instead bringing lawsuits before one another in a worldly court, what kind of gospel witness are you portraying to said court? Why would a judge and others in a courtroom care to hear the gospel that seems to have little to no effect upon those who are dragging one another into court? How are we who preach a gospel of forgiveness to have a leg to stand on while we are at war amongst ourselves and asking the world to settle the matter for us? We are essentially asking the world to tell us what we need instead of proclaiming to the world what they need. That's what Paul was saying in the previous verses. Why not suffer wrong? Then dare to bring reproach on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, the world already mocks the church without cause. Why give them actual cause? Yet that is what was happening at Corinth. They have made a mockery of the church and the gospel by their divisiveness, by tolerating sin that the world does not even tolerate, and then dragging one another to court to settle trivial matters. Paul's statement here further serves as a warning to the unsaved that in regards to their eternal destiny, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to me, Paul is saying quite frankly that the unsaved are not the recipients of eternal life. They will not experience the blessing of heaven. In fact, they will experience the full fury of God's wrath meted out in hell. Why? Because they are unrighteous. That's the problem. That's man's real problem. Man's real problem is sin. It is a righteousness problem. We entered this world unrighteous and we live unrighteously. Another way to say that is we enter this world as sinners, and so as sinners we sin. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a comprehensive statement describing the reality of every human being. Earlier in that same chapter in Romans, Paul wrote, "There is none righteous, not even one." Paul went on to argue that the unrighteous cannot make themselves righteous by works of the law, as the law does not serve to make one righteous. It serves to show us that we are unrighteous. Therefore, left to ourselves, apart from God's intervention, we would remain unrighteous and headed to the judgment that we all deserve. If we are to be saved, God must act. God must do something. He must do something about our being unrighteous. Because again, we cannot make ourselves righteous. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And that is exactly what God provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 verses 21 through 25, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." And so by faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is taken away, imputed to Christ at the cross, and in exchange, His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, in Christ, the unrighteous is made righteous. taking care of the problem that we are all born with. That is, as Paul put it here, the unrighteous who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The unrighteous who will not enter the kingdom of heaven are made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ by faith and thereby declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ to the one who believes upon him. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Number two. And this is really a different way of saying basically the same thing. The self-deceived will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, Paul wrote, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so Paul gives a stern warning for those who believe themselves to be followers of Christ, but who continue nevertheless in an unbroken, unrepentant sin. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrepentant can lay no true claim to Jesus Christ. Those who continue in unrepentant sin, as self-deceived as they might be about being Christians, will find themselves numbered with the unrighteous and not the righteous on the day of judgment. Paul made similar statements elsewhere. For instance, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul wrote there, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. There he wrote, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Very similar, listen to this. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." What is Paul saying? He's saying that you cannot truly profess faith in Christ and continue in an unbroken pattern of unrepentant sin. Because if you are truly a believer, there is Holy Spirit conviction that comes upon your heart the moment that you sin. And it calls you to repentance. And you repent. The unrighteous have no said concern. In fact, as you see in our day and time, not only will professing believers continue in their sin, but they will claim the sin to be part of their identity in Christ. Thus the rise of things such as what the world would call the gay Christian. Paul will have none of that. Let's look at it again. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." I mean, that's a warning, isn't it? Don't let some religious nut who has disregarded the Bible convince you of something else, right? Don't comfort yourself with lies. Don't be deceived. Neither that's what Paul is saying here. You need to get away from that. Run away from the lie, because this is the word of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Now that's a general term for all types of sexual sin. All right. And then he says, nor idolaters. Idolatry is elevating anything that to the status of God. He says, nor adulterers. That would be those who are unfaithful to their marriage vows. Nor men. You can also say women who practice homosexuality. Now, I want you to listen. No matter how the world tries to spin this, let me be frank about what that means. Yeah, I'm talking about in its original language. It is a term that describes two men in a sexual encounter, condemning them both, even the passive partner. It reaches back to the book of Leviticus, specifically Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, where the word of God says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then chapter 20, verse 13 of Leviticus, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." There is no such thing as the gay Christian, no more than there is such thing as the adulterer Christian, or the idolater Christian, or the porn star Christian. Or as Paul continued in verse 10, a thieving Christian, a greedy Christian, a drunkard Christian, a reviler Christian, or a swindler Christian. We could go on, but again, unrepentant sin is not compatible with being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot continue in unrepentant sin and simultaneously claim to be a Christian. And if you do, then you are self-deceived. To borrow an illustration from the world today, it's like Paul is saying, if you believe that, you're not a Christian, you're a trans Christian. You claim to be what you are not in reality. You're like a man who claims to be a woman. And he can put on makeup and lipstick. And he can get implants put in his chest. And he can mutilate his lower region. And he can put on a dress and high heels. And he can even get people to agree with him that he is actually a woman. But he will never be, in reality, a woman. He will remain a self-deceived and mentally ill man. And if 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, archaeologists dig up his bones, they'll say this was a mutilated man. And shame on the people who participated in that man's delusion. Here Paul is saying you can call yourself a Christian. You can use Christianese. You can walk and talk like a Christian. And you can convince others to agree with you that you actually are a Christian. But your unrepentant life demonstrates that you are not in reality what you claim to be. And shame on the church that plays along with your self-deception. As Corinth was doing, mind you, with the man who was openly and happily having an affair with his father's wife. You cannot both lay claim to the righteousness of Jesus Christ while clinging desperately to unrighteousness. That is not how it works. As it turns out, it actually does matter how a believer lives. For that which you believe will manifest itself in the life that you live. The self-deceived will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you say, preacher, who will inherit the kingdom of God? I am so thankful that you asked that question. Number three, and finally, the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul continued to verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. An interesting activity is to read chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 6, 9 through 11 as one thought without the break in the middle. And so for fun, let's do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11 in both chapters. So 9 through 11, chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But that's not you anymore, right? Because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Unrighteous is not who you are anymore in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, you have had a complete change in identity. You have been transformed from enemy of God to child of God. You've been transformed from unholy to holy, from unrighteous to righteous. How so? Through the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real church, not the professing church, those who truly belong to Him, is a people who have been redeemed, who were once identified by the sin that they clung to, but no more. It is filled with the former sexually immoral, the former greedy man, the former swindler, the former idolater, the former adulterer, the former reviler, the former drunkard, the former swindler, the former homosexual, the former porn star, the former murderer, the former thief, the former abortionist, the former abortion recipient, the former trans-identified person, the former drug addict, the former pedophile, the former abuser, the former deadbeat dad, the former wayward child, and a host of former other things that have been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at how Paul describes what has happened to the believer. This is your testimony, man. This is you. If you're a follower of Jesus, Paul said, such were some of you. And he uses three terms to describe the change that has occurred in the believer. First, Paul says that the believer has been washed. That pictures the washing away of our sins. Baptism is symbolic of this washing. When the believer is baptized, he is demonstrating outwardly what has taken place inwardly. His sin has been washed away, not by baptismal waters, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Like the old hymn says, what can wash away my sins? What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or how about another? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in what? The blood of the Lamb. Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, man. In Christ, your sins are completely washed away so that God the Father sees you, listen to this, as perfectly spotless. Next, Paul says that in Christ, you are sanctified. We rightly think of sanctification as the process of becoming like Jesus, but here Paul uses it definitely. It is in the past tense because since sanctification is the work of Christ in us, it is as good as done. In fact, Paul used the word glorified in past tense, even as we await our glorification. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, he wrote, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The work of sanctification, glorification is as good as done because your salvation is His work from beginning to end. The final term he uses in 1 Corinthians is justified. In other words, our guilt has been removed before God so that we stand in his sight right now completely and totally blameless, perfectly righteous in the Son. And Paul wants you to be reminded that none of that is your own doing. Paul will make sure that we don't try to smuggle boasting into the work of Christ in our lives. And so look at it again. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You didn't wash yourself. You were sanctified. You didn't sanctify yourself. You were justified. You didn't justify yourself. No, no, no. It was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Back in Romans chapter 3, again, Paul wrote verses 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It is the washed, the sanctified, the justified, hence the righteous who will inherit the kingdom of God. To us, we are not who we once were. And if you are still who you once were, you have not met the Lord Jesus Christ. We who have are not defined who we once were. Because Paul says that we have been washed and sanctified and justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, Paul, quoting David in the Psalms, wrote in Romans 4, 7 through 8, let this resonate in your heart, believer. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I do pray that everyone in this room has a relationship with Jesus Christ. That you have truly repented of your sin and have put your trust in Christ alone to be saved. I can tell you this, if you have a godly mother and a godly grandmother, that is sure what they want for you, okay? They want you to make it to heaven, and the only way you're going to do that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would plead with you today, don't be self-deceived. Quit telling yourself that you are truly a believer when you want nothing to do with God. Quit telling yourself that you're truly a believer when you care nothing about what God wants. You care nothing about his church. You care nothing about the things of God. In fact, even as you profess to be a Christian, if you were honest with yourself, you live like a practical atheist. Run to Jesus today and be saved. Christian, be encouraged. Who you were before Christ is not who you are now. You don't wear the garments of shame anymore. You have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a daughter of the King. You will inherit eternal life. You will inherit the kingdom of God. It is yours in Christ Jesus. Your label is no longer sinner. It is saint. And that by Christ alone. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, may we praise you even as we stand and sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.